Good evening. No PowerPoint tonight. I'm going to sort of teach this more like a class and just sort of reason with you about this subject. I'd originally thought that I could do this in one session, but I think it's going to be better really to divide this up into two. And I just want to say that this is the type of subject that can be quite emotional. And the best time to deal with the teaching on this subject is before a specific party is emotionally involved with someone else. So to those of you that are parents, and I hope that there are parents here who will be thinking about how to discuss this with your offspring, I highly recommend you not wait until your son or daughter is enamored with some young person, and then you try to sort it out at that time. Much better to instill these principles in them while they're very young so they hold themselves off emotionally because they know for sure that they do not want to enter into a relationship that is going to in any way harm their likelihood of getting to heaven. So as announced, the topic lesson of this evening is whom should I marry? And basically, I'm suggesting tonight that though there's a lot of other insights we could give about this subject, and perhaps we'll do so at another time, that I'm going to suggest that the fundamental first thing you want to look for is someone who loves God more than me. Not just somebody who attends church, somebody who's really devout, and someone who seriously loves God enough for it to truly make a difference in your life. And this is such a vital issue. Have you ever known someone to trade their soul for a man or a woman that they want more than anything else? Boy, I have seen that kind of thing happen frequently. And frequently, when somebody falls for another person, it's like all reasoning is out the window. And folks that you thought were reasonable and had good characters oftentimes just throw caution to the wind and, candidly do some really stupid stuff when they're in love. And often look back with embarrassment and regret. And I find that frequently when I talk to folks who are in marriage trouble, that they reflect back and they realize that they just so much wanted to make this work or so much wanted to get married or needed to get married that they just allowed themselves to be willfully blind to a whole host of red flags that they should not have ignored. So you've heard me talk before, I'm sure, about at least my understanding of what happened in the fall in the situation with the Garden of Eden. And I don't want to go into great detail about this. I've talked about it a couple of times from the pulpit here. But I just believe that the reason why Adam went ahead and ate of the forbidden fruit after Eve gave it to him, even though the Bible says he was not deceived like Eve was, and that he knew better. He didn't believe the lies of Satan. It's because he obviously, it seems to me, was more interested at that moment in pleasing Eve than pleasing God. And so the whole fall of humanity can be traced back to this whole issue of taking something that was God ordained and that God wanted. He wants the man and wife to love one another and to fulfill each other's needs and for that to be very important to them, but not idolatry, not more important to them than serving him. And yet, basically, it appears that Adam took this gift from God, Eve, and instead of worshiping the Creator, worshiped this beautiful creature that God had given him. And so, it's just really important that we think through these principles and that families talk about them together a lot. Both my girls told me that, they weren't interested in marrying somebody that wasn't going to help them get to heaven. And they knew that their mom and dad would not be supportive of anyone unless we were confident that that was the case. And I was raised so that that was instilled in me and my family. I have three siblings. There's four of us. And of the three of the four that chose to marry, we all married really devout spouses and we've all had children and they were taught the same thing. And all of them that are old enough to get married have married really good, devout Christians, and they've had children, and they're all raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And a lot of it goes back to this fundamental principle. And I asked my dad a couple of years before he died, as I was reflecting on the many, many successful things that my father was involved in life, you know, what do you feel is your greatest legacy? And he pointed over there to the pictures of his children and his grandchildren and some great-grandchildren that were all Christians. And a lot of good people have done a lot of right things, and that hasn't worked out. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. And this lesson tonight is not designed to put folks down who have made other choices. It's designed to instruct those that are in a position to marry in a way that I think will be really helpful to you. Because my job is to help you get to heaven, right? And it's the sort of thing that I truly hope will give parents some thoughts and some ammunition as they have opportunities to instill these principles very early on in their children. As we mentioned in our Wednesday night class briefly, I asked some of the folks in that class, you know, have you really given much thought to how much your selection of a spouse, how that impacts the lives of your parents? And how a part of honoring mom and dad, I think, is to at least give some thought into how is this going to impact my family? Because you're not just marrying a person, you're marrying into a family, and there has to be a blending of the two families. And ideally, that fits pretty well together, so that the marriage works out to be a cooperative enterprise. When Jacob and Esau were born, they were, you know, two different nations in Rebekah's womb from the start. But it says in Genesis 26 and verse 35 that they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah, a reference to the two Hittite women, pagan women of the land that Esau looked out and saw and married. She even says, I am worried for my life because of the daughters of Heth. Wow. Esau's choice of unbelieving people to enter into God's family, literally, the Bible says, made their parents' lives miserable. And certainly that can happen. And I believe the selection of a life partner is the second most important choice that you make other than your decision to become a Christian. And so this is priority number two, and it needs to fit with priority number one. So I want to look at some warning and consequences of marrying non-believers and just ask the question, is it scriptural? And in a future lesson, I want to give you some fascinating quotes about what the early church thought about this, and about what some of the very early elders wrote about this in the New Testament church in the second and third centuries. It's pretty amazing stuff about what the early church said, what was the norm if we were to live in God's church back then. And by the way, one of the things that was the norm in the early church, because who is it that has to give an account for your soul and supposed to be looking after your soul spiritually? The shepherds or pastors of a local church. So they talked about how they wouldn't consider marrying somebody until they got insight and approval from their shepherds. I've never heard of that happening, at least not very much, for people to really give the shepherds of a church some sort of serious input as to, is this a good idea? But it makes sense to me because it has such a huge spiritual implication, And these are the folks that are praying for you regularly and have to give an account for your soul. And if they thought that this was not going to be good for you spiritually, then you wanted to know that. And in the early church, Christians were expected to marry Christians. And that's very clear in the writings. So I want to talk about some of those quotes later. I think it might be helpful to you as we think through this. There are some warnings, of course, from the Old and New Testament about the reason for the corruption and the apostasy of God's people. A good example is Judges 3, 5 through 7, where it says that they took daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And as a result, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. It's well known in 1 Kings 11, 3 through 9, that Solomon's wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was no longer fully devoted to God. So, as a result of marrying these foreign women, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. One of society's trends is to marry later. I have mixed emotions about that. One of the reasons why that's happening, the average marriage for a man to marry now is 29 and a woman 27. Used to be much, much younger than that. One of the reasons for that is that people are wanting to finish their education, you know, get settled, provide some security for themselves, and then they can get married with that taken care of, which I think in most cases can make marriage a lot easier. And generally speaking, the older you get married, the less likely you are to divorce. However, a little caveat to that is godly men and women who truly want to serve the Lord, you know, may find the sexual tension in a long-term courtship that goes on and on and on quite difficult for them as they want to keep their lives pure. And so it might be, in many cases, in order to avoid that scenario, to go ahead and get married rather than to wind up having sex outside of marriage. People of the world don't care about that. So who cares that we put off marriage as far as that is concerned? So the reason, though, I bring this up is that sometimes people get focused on their careers and their schooling and all these different things, and then they say, okay, you know, I've been out of the household maybe 8 years, and then they look around, who's available? Sometimes it's hard to find someone who's a serious believer. And sometimes some of the folks who were of the kind of characters that you might be interested in, well, they're already taken. And so what happens oftentimes is people start lowering their standards. They're ready to get married. And they're kind of lonely, and they're ready to settle down, and that's normal. But oftentimes you'll wind up marrying someone that you would have never considered 5 or 6 years ago or 7 or 8 years ago. And you'll violate certain principles because, frankly, you're just sort of desperate. And I don't know how many times in marriage counseling I've seen people in private kind of tearfully confess to me that there were just a number of qualities about this person they married that, you know, they kind of overlooked, that they probably wouldn't have overlooked before. They just kind of wanted to get married, and this person did too, and so they thought it was better to be married than single and lonely. The truth of the matter is, the most unhappy people are not single people that aren't married that would like to be married. The most unhappy people are unhappily married people. People that are in relationships where they feel trapped and where they are disillusioned and things are not going well at home. So much better to be happy single than miserable married, or even not so happy single, but rushing into a marriage that later on will be much worse than you could ever dream. There's a lot of pressure in our culture to try to get single people to get married. And I just want to caution you, though we mean well and sometimes it can be helpful, You want to make sure that a person makes that huge choice, not because they're feeling peer pressure, but because they're really ready and that this is truly God's choice for them. I appreciated a really sharp single woman years ago that I got to know, and very attractive, very with it, very successful. Everybody liked her, never married. And I said, would you mind me asking, I'm sure that you had numerous opportunities to marry and you've chosen not to. I'd just be curious what your thoughts were about that. She kind of smiled and said, no, I don't mind that you asked me that at all. She said, yes, I've had opportunities to marry. But she goes, you know, I'd rather go through life wanting something I couldn't have than having something I don't want. Did you hear that? I'd rather go through life wanting something I can't have than having something I don't want. And she said, I have a good life. I've learned, like the Apostle Paul, to be content as a single, and maybe one of these days I'll meet somebody who's really special, and it's worth giving up my contented single life for something even better. But I don't want to look across the aisle and think that I settled for something less than what I really wanted or that I think I deserve. And I just really respect that mindset. So frequently when I see older single people that are Christians, my first words to them are, we're not here to fix you up. If you want help, we'll give you help. But we want to accept you first as you are. You're an important part of the kingdom. It's not God's will that everybody get married. And it's perfectly fine for you to be single, and we embrace you as you are, and you're an important part of this church family. And you'd be amazed how many times people have said, wow, thank you, I really appreciate that. Because it kind of takes some pressure off them to feel like that they're not really accepted until they become one of us married people. And I just think that's really something, sort of an undercurrent here that we need to think through. I was taught that it would be better to remain single till I could find the right person that I could either teach the truth or that could help me get to heaven, than to marry somebody that was going to get in the way of my most important objective, which was pleasing God and going to heaven in eternity. And it impresses me that when I look out at the Bible, I see so many examples of God's messianic line where the offspring were so important. He didn't seem to be in any particular hurry. Jacob was 40 years old when he married. And Isaac and Rebekah, where God specifically stepped in and arranged for this marriage because they were both believers, and this is what the parents knew was important. 40 years old. It was just a joy to perform Elisa and Clinton's wedding. And I think one of the reasons why everybody was excited for these two lovebirds in particular is because they were an older couple. And I told them both that I was so impressed that they didn't just rush ahead and just sort of marry anybody, probably to give in to the peer pressure, honestly, and to kind of give in to the fact that they'd probably like to be married. But instead, they just were determined. I was only going to marry somebody who loved God more than they loved me. I want to have a Christian home, and they were going to give that up. And what a joyful thing it is to have them here tonight. And I saw them on that day, and I said, you know, good things come to those who wait. And, and Clinton said, amen. And I told his brother, who everybody was razzing about, you're next. I said, don't feel rushed. Good things come to those who wait. You know, seeking a mate, I think, is often a little bit like chasing butterflies. If you're too anxious about it, and you kind of go around like this, constantly trying to net these butterflies, you'll probably chase them away. But if you just sit down calmly, sometimes they'll light on your shoulder. And in a way that lets you know that, you know, this is truly God's hand in this. And I truly believe that God's hand was in the marriage of the seals. And what a blessing it is to see them. And I'm so glad that they waited until it was clearly just the right thing, not settling. What I'm talking about tonight is biblical, but it is countercultural. And I understand that. I mean, you listen to the songs that are out there and all the things in entertainment and what you see in the movies. Love American Style is not working out. And yet it's constantly out there. When I was a kid, I thought the real issue was, am I in love? Is this the real thing? I used to ask my mom, how can I know? You guys remember those days? I don't think I'm the only one. And well, you know, if it's the real thing, if you're really in love, you'll know it. Really? The problem is, I don't think that's necessarily true. Because people very frequently get overwhelmed with attraction and infatuation and emotion. And later on, they find out, oh, this isn't anything like I wanted or expected or hoped for. So I just want to change this paradigm. Because what I told my girls was, the real question is not, am I in love? The real question is, am I certain this is God's will? Now, I think it's God's will that you love this person that you're about to marry. I do. And I don't think that God would prefer that you marry somebody you don't have some attraction for, or some chemistry for. But the, quote, emotional love and the attraction shouldn't come first. You first and foremost want to make sure that this is God's will and this will fit ultimately my eternal plan and be best for me and my children. I want you to remember, if the wisest man that ever lived died a fool because he couldn't maintain his heart for God after he married unbelieving wives, are we really serious to think that we can marry somebody that doesn't love God and that's not going to impact us? Really? A poor choice for a mate has extremely serious consequences. And that's why I tell people this is not something you want to rush. If you are blessed to have godly parents, just like Isaac and Rebecca, you will break their hearts if you marry someone that is not a believer. I know I would have done that for my folks. Secondly, it will rob your children of what they deserve, and that is two parents working together as a team to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thirdly, it will drastically increase your chances of divorce, because when you look at the marriage and family literature, they always recommend that you marry somebody of the same faith. And a Christian and a non-Christian are what the Bible refers to as an unequal yoke. And there's also a huge chance that you marry somebody who doesn't love God, and like Solomon and like Samson and like so many people in the Bible, your heart will be drawn away from God rather than you being able to convert them. In fact, my dad, who took copious notes and would pray over the membership as elders are to do, and then he kept a log over years. He was an elder for 29 years. And he said sometimes tearfully, he would recognize that when people would go against his counsel and advice and not marry a Christian, that over the years, 80% of the time, eventually those people fell away, became weak, and eventually did not remain faithful. And he would go and counsel with them, and it was just their marriage and keeping it together was more important than their oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of his warning, it didn't matter, and he just saw it happen again and again, and he'd tell us, don't make that mistake. Now, about 20% of the time, the person wound up coming around, and frequently they wound up becoming a Christian, and there are notable exceptions where this works out. But if you're really serious about going to heaven, having an 80% chance that it's not going to work out, it's not the kind of odds you want to put yourself up against. I mean, one of the most notable exceptions in our congregation that I know of are Les and Pat Porter. Les was a good guy, but it took him how many years, Les? How many years before he obeyed the gospel? 6 years. And Pat says, well, I just, you know, knew he had a heart for it. And maybe so. So Porters are a great example and a great family, and he served as an elder in another church. But you know why we see the exceptions, the 20%? Because they're with us. The 80% are not church attenders. So I just want you to realize that I'd really beg you not to let the exception be the rule. And one of the main purposes, the Bible says, of marriage in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 16 is, says, don't break the faith with the wife who's the covenant of your youth. And he says, guard your spirit because God is seeking godly offspring. So what's one of the reasons why we get married? Not just to have a soulmate, not just to have our needs met, but to produce godly offspring. That's a major purpose of marriage. Does it really make sense if that's God's purpose for you in this marriage covenant? To marry somebody who's really not interested in helping you fulfill God's purpose for the covenant? One of the things that's really clear in marriage, is particularly with parenting, if you don't hang together, you'll hang separately. You know, your children will kind of maybe use the one parent against the other if you lend them, that kind of thing. And that is also very, very true when it comes to keeping your children out of the world and trying to raise them up to love the Lord and not just be like the world. So perhaps the real question we ought to ask, and this is what I did probably 20 years ago when I was teaching marriage and family, is, all right, bottom line, you know, is it scriptural for a single Christian to just decide, I'm going to marry a non-believer? Is that something that you can find scriptural basis for? So let's talk about that just for a minute. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, the apostle made an amazing statement that is often overlooked. He says, don't I have the right to lead about a believing wife as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Peter? So he's here talking about some of the things that he gave up in order to be a gospel preacher. And that was a sacrifice for him to be single, to give up this believing wife, which Peter had, and apparently the Lord's brothers all had. But have you ever thought about, why did he specify, do I not have the right to lead about a believing wife? Why didn't he just say, do I not have the right to lead about a wife? I mean, clearly he felt like he only had the right to lead about a believing wife, as well as the Lord's brothers, and as well as the other apostles. You know, hermeneutically, if you look through the New Testament, you'll see that God specifies sing, not play. So it's often argued that God authorizes vocal music, and when he authorizes one specific type, then it excludes other types of music. Sort of like when God specified the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, he was always unhappy when any of the other tribes were used, because he specified one, so it excluded anything else. So, I really wonder if, in regards to this issue, since a believing wife is specified here, that it could be necessarily inferred that an unbelieving wife would be excluded, that he would not say, I had the right to lead about an unbelieving wife. Could you imagine one of the apostles marrying a non-believer? What would that do to his influence or to his work in the church? Sometimes people say, well, but, you know, Paul had to travel around and it was hard on him. And obviously, you know, it didn't make sense for him to be married or to have about a believing wife. And I think that's accurate. But what about the Lord's brothers? They didn't have some special mission to go into the uttermost parts of the world to preach the gospel. I mean, it doesn't apply to them, and he includes them in this. So I just think it's fascinating that not only the Lord's brothers and all the apostles had the right to lead about believing wives, but all the elders and deacons in the church, if I understand those qualifications properly, in order to be qualified to be a church officer, they all have to have a wife who's faithful in all things. So I want you to think about that. All the apostles, the Lord's brothers, all the elders and deacons, they all had to have believing wives in order to serve. And I sometimes ask somebody who's about to marry an unbelieving wife, do you ever have any interest at all of serving in this kind of capacity in a local church? Most of them have never thought about it. I go, I want you to look down the road and think about the implications of this choice. And is this going to really help you to serve God first and best? Let me ask a couple of questions. This is to somebody who might argue, well, you know, it's not ideal and it's not best, but, you know, it's okay. We love one another, that kind of thing. Ladies, why would you ever consider submitting yourself to someone in marriage that has not first submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? God wants you to have a husband that will love you like Christ loved the church. You need that. You deserve it. But question, how can you ever possibly expect a man who has not been touched with the gospel and doesn't even know Christ to do that? And to you men, God wants you to have, and you will need, a wife that will be submissive to you even as she is unto the Lord. What a difference that makes in marriage. Really supportive of the husband and his leadership. But if the Lord's not part of her life and she's not submitted unto the Lord, what makes you think she's going to have the right kind of spirit towards you and your leadership if she's rejected the Lord himself and his counsel and his leadership? Especially when you have some controversy among you and things get tough. To you men, God specifies that church officers, elders, and deacons' wives should be faithful in all things. As I mentioned, a man cannot serve in this capacity unless his wife is faithful, unless he has ruled his own household well. My dad told me growing up that if you want to be a lawyer or even a disc jockey one day, that's fine. Just do something that is moral and that won't stand in the way of your getting to heaven. But your primary focus should not be on your career to make a living. It should be on what you're going to do to glorify God. How are you ever going to do that if you don't have your spouse on the same page with you? Parents, are you having those kind of conversations with your kids? It's almost never too young. And sometimes people argue that a choice to marry a non-Christian is, you know, not that big a deal. I pose this question. Do you really think that you can obey the command of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 with that attitude? That command says we're to run the Christian race so as to win. Right? And the Hebrew writer talks about throwing off any weight that might get in the way or weigh us down. Well, if you choose to marry someone who's not even participating with you in the race, person not likely to serve as a ball and chain around your leg as you try to run, sometimes not without their help, and oftentimes with them kind of fussing at you because how come you're going to church all the time? I mean, these are real issues that people really need to think through when they think about this decision of who's going to be my lifelong partner. Let me conclude with one of the most stirring examples about this that I've ever heard. One of my wife and I's best friends is a woman by the name of Marilyn. We just reached out to her recently because of the hurricane situation, wanting to make sure she's okay. She was like a second mother to our kids growing up. And she is one of the most dedicated, knowledgeable, generous Christians I know. But at a time in her life when she was not really putting first things first, she married a very nice guy at work, and he is a nice guy. But he's an agnostic. And basically, they've just had to agree to disagree and not talk about this subject. They get along amazingly well, and he is determined as a good husband not to stand in the way of Marilyn's unbelievable involvement and activity in the Lord's church. And so people looked at Marilyn, and some of the young people in the congregation there in Tampa said, well, there's a good example of somebody who married a non-Christian. Seems to be working just fine. He doesn't stand in the way of her serving God. Look how involved she is. So I guess I can do that. And Marilyn heard that some of the people were pointing to her as some sort of like, it's no big deal to do what she had done. And she called those people together and had a class with a bunch of the young people who were of marriageable age. And she said, have you ever wondered why we don't have kids? They said, well, no, we just assume you chose not to. Yeah, that's right. We chose not to because we couldn't agree on how to raise them. I insisted we raise them in the Lord. He didn't believe in that, didn't want to push that on our children. So we finally decided, you know, for our marriage's sake, we better just decide to be childless. She goes, you don't think I have a maternal instinct? You don't think sometimes I miss that and that's a regret? That is one of the cost of me marrying an agnostic. Even though I love this man, and in many ways he's good to me. She then went on to say, I would never recommend this under any circumstances. And they were all shocked because they have been over to their home and Don has come out and said hello, and is, you know, everything appears to be honky-dory. They were very successful financially. She said this, sometimes I go to sleep teary-eyed thinking about how the most important subject in my life, my soul and my God, is off limits. You can't have a true soulmate when you can't share your faith and love for God or ever have your husband pray with you because he doesn't really believe. So you always pray by yourself. And she said, do you know what it's like to say prayers at night and know that if the Lord were to come in my sleep, I would never see my husband again? I do love him. It's just too hard to think about. And she said, one day I asked my husband, you know, how he was feeling. I could tell he was kind of down. And he said, I've been thinking about something. You love that church and your God more than me, don't you? And Marilyn said, Brent, what was I supposed to say? And she said, well, my religion doesn't mean anything unless I obey the first commandment and the greatest commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So yes, God does come first. He said, I know. I can see it. I live it every day. He said, I have to be honest. I am jealous of your God and your church. I love you first, and yet I am second in your life, and that hurts. And then there was a long pause. I'll never forget it. And Marilyn said, there is always tension between us and a spiritual void that exists that I can't do anything about because I'm number one in his life and he's number two. She said, in a Christian marriage, you both want to be number two. You both want God to be number one. And when you marry somebody who's a non-Christian, things are out of sync. Love is not looking into each other's eyes. It's not about that, nearly as much as it is learning to look in the same direction. So, we're going to continue this discussion in a future lesson. I think you'll be really surprised about some of the quotes from the early church. And I appreciate your good attention tonight. Again, a lot of these are just my personal convictions. I'm not trying to make my conscience everybody else's guide. But I do think there's a really good track record of instilling these beliefs in your children with an extremely good end result. So, Jesus, of course, is our bridegroom, faithful and true. He calls us as our servants to submit to him. And if anybody is resolved to come to Jesus, won't you come now as together we stand and we sing.